Let's turn our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. So last week we were in chapter 7, and at the end of chapter 7, the last five verses, verses 12 to 16. And you will remember prior to looking at those verses, we were giving some thought to the repentance of the Corinthians. So Paul writes about the repentance of the Corinthians, and in so doing, he highlights what genuine repentance looks like. Repentance obviously involves saying sorry, but it means more than that. Repentance looks like something. Repentance looks like sorrow over sin, even anger over sin. Repentance looks like making amends. Repentance looks like turning a corner. It looks like reconciliation. It looks like a whole range of things. And so Paul is absolutely delighted that the Corinthians have turned a corner, and quite evidently they were repentant. Now, in those last five verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul just wants to reassure the congregation of his love for them. And he just simply states the fact that though he had written a difficult letter, and probably more than one letter that was difficult, he did so because he loved them and he was concerned for them. He addressed sin in the church not to upset them, not for the sake of muckraking or anything like that, but because there were issues that needed to be addressed. And so he was concerned for them. And he emphasized the fact that he was delighted that they had, in fact, responded positively. Both he and Titus rejoiced in the fact that in the end, though it had taken some time, the Corinthians had turned a corner. They had treated him poorly, but he didn't hold it against them. They wanted to be restored to him, and that's exactly what he wanted. He wanted eventually to go back to Corinth to visit them in much better circumstances. And so there was joy all around in the apostolic party and with the Corinthians that they had come to their spiritual senses, we might say, and they've been repentant with regards to their sin, the sin in the church, and their relationship to Paul. And we made a few points out of this. The first one was that love takes action. Love doesn't sit on its hands and do nothing. Love takes action. Paul wrote letters, pointed letters addressing sin because things need to be said. And in a whole range of contexts in life, whether it's the church or in marriage or just our friendships, love takes action. It doesn't sit around indifferently to the way people are living. We also noted that love promotes unity and fellowship. Sin undermines love. Sin had been allowed to flourish in the Corinthian church. As a consequence, it undermined love and relationships broke down within the church and with the Apostle Paul. And so there was this great restoration between Paul and the church, and there was the possibility, the very real possibility, of course, of fellowship. That's where it was headed when Paul went there. But that's the way it always should have been. Why did it degenerate to the point that it did? Because sin was allowed to flourish, and where sin flourishes, relationships will inevitably break down. And we also noted that love rejoices in others. Paul and Titus and the apostolic party were thrilled for the Corinthians. There's no sense of animosity. There's no tut, tut, tut. There's no keeping them at bay. They were genuinely repentant. And the apostles and the apostolic party were genuinely full of joy for them and looking forward to what the future might hold between them and the Corinthian congregation. So that's where we were last week at the end of chapter 7. We come to chapter 8 and there is a change of direction as to where Paul has been and where he is now taking us. And I think it's worth our while at this point just to get a sense of the bigger picture, to look at the plan view what Paul has been dealing with and what he is now going to deal with. So in chapters 1-7, Paul deals with his relationship with the Corinthians. And we get the background, of course, also using 1 Corinthians, but we get the background to the problems between Paul and the congregation. But he also, that there is a digression in those first seven chapters from chapter 2 and into into chapter 7. So from chapter 2 and into chapter 7, there is something of a digression where Paul outlines the gospel and the new covenant and his labors as an apostle. And he states these things and uses these things in order to stir up the Corinthians and to remind them of what is important in terms of the new covenant and the gospel and the way he has labored. That's chapters 1-7. Then in chapters 8-9, Paul speaks about the Corinthians giving a gift of money. He intends to leave Macedonia and to travel to Corinth at some time in the future with a view to collecting a sum of money. And we'll see what that sum of money is for in this morning's sermon and in future sermons. So that's chapters 8-9. And then in chapters 10-12, he addresses the issue of false teachers. So he returns to the state of the church and false teaching in the church. And he again also in that context outlines characteristics of his ministry. And then in the last chapter, chapter 13, he concludes with some general exhortations. That's the basic breakdown of the book. So for seven chapters, he's been talking about himself and the Corinthians and the nature of his ministry and the gospel. Now in chapter 8, for two chapters, he is going to talk about financially giving. So there is a big turn here at chapter 8. Well, let's read together the first six verses because that's what we're concerned with this morning. Verses 1-6 of chapter 8. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. So the Corinthians had turned a corner with regards to their sinful behavior. And let's remember that sin essentially is selfish living. It is to live for oneself. And they had come to see the error of their way, so there had been a big change of attitude concerning sin. There had also been a big change of attitude concerning the Apostle Paul and how they related to him and the apostolic party. And so Paul, in a sense, is seizing this occasion now to remind them of the responsibility of financially contributing to the kingdom of God. And he does so over two chapters, chapters 8 and 9. He speaks about the responsibility, their responsibility. And of course, by way of extension, our responsibility of giving financially to the kingdom of God. And we would have to say that financial giving is an important expression of faith. In fact, so much so that perhaps we could go so far as to say that it really demonstrates how much we do care about God's kingdom and God's people. It's easy to talk it up. There's a sense in which we can say it's easy to pray. It's easy to have conversations about what is going on overseas or elsewhere. It's another thing altogether to put your hand into your pocket and to contribute financially. So for two chapters then, we're going to be looking at this issue. This morning we're confined to verses 1-6, and I want to make two observations from verses 1-6. Firstly, the circumstances of the Judean churches. Firstly, the circumstances of the Judean churches. So in verses 1 to 6, Paul draws attention to the giving of the Macedonian churches. Okay, so as we know, Corinth is in Greece. There are a group of churches up in Macedonia, and Paul established those churches on his second missionary journey. So we're thinking of Philippi, we're thinking of Thessalonica and Berea. So he passed through that region preaching. And so here in verses 1 to 6, he draws attention to the collectively to these churches and the liberality, the generosity of their giving to the needs of the church. Now, in chapter 9, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, he indicates that the Corinthians had made a commitment to give financially, okay, but they were yet to follow through with that commitment. And so he now wants them to take up this responsibility. And when we look at his language, there's a sense of urgency to it. They needed to fulfill this obligation and to give financially to needs in the church. And it raises the question, what were the needs and to whom was the money going to be given? What were the needs and to whom was the money going to be given? Now, we find this out by looking at some other passages because it's not explicitly stated here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. So we need to pull in some other chapters and it fills out the picture for us. Now, Paul had already written to the Corinthians about giving. And that's in 1 Corinthians, what was read to us earlier by Scott in chapter 16. Let me read 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 to 4. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But it is fitting that I go also. Sorry, but if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. Okay, so in 1 Corinthians, Paul speaks about a collection of money being taken up in order for that money to go to Jerusalem, to the church in Jerusalem. Now, let us be mindful of the fact, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, the gap between the two is somewhere around about 18 months. So it's not years and years and years. And what we know even through the studies that we've had is that Paul raises issues in 1 Corinthians and we find that he follows through on those issues in 2 Corinthians. He raises them again. So there's quite a few parallels between the two epistles and the things that Paul is dealing with. Now in 1 Corinthians 16, we are told very clearly that there is to be an offering taken up and that money was to go to Jerusalem. Now, as Paul revisits this issue in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and the need for a gift to be taken up, a collection to be taken up, we're not told in 2 Corinthians 8 where the money is going. But the commentators all agree that he's simply following on from what he'd already said in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. You know, he's revisiting what the Corinthians had not done the first time around. They'd made a pledge to give some money. That money was never given for the church in Jerusalem. And he's now revisiting this issue in 2 Corinthians. So we can safely say that the money was going to Jerusalem or Judea, the churches in and around Jerusalem in Judea. Now the question then is why? Why was there urgent need for money to go to Judea? And once again, we find out as we piece it together in other New Testament writings. We know historically, as well as with what the scriptures say, we know historically that Palestine at this time suffered serious famine due to drought. Famine was prophesied in Acts chapter 11, verses 27 to 30. And in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Now, Agabus, the prophet in Antioch, visiting Antioch, declared that there would be a famine throughout the whole of the world during the days of Claudius Caesar. Now, this expression throughout the whole of the world, we're to understand it to mean throughout the whole of the Roman Empire. And we know historically that this took place in various places throughout the Roman Empire. We know that there was drought and serious famine in the reign of Claudius Caesar between 41 to 54 AD, 13 years of serious drought and famine. Now, the whole region was not in drought. That's a massive region. But there were various places, drought would occur in various places for a time and then somewhere else for a time. And it went on and on over a lengthy period of time. It was an extensive and severe drought. And it's led historians to discuss, do we understand this as one major drought or a series of several droughts? Well, we'll leave that to the historians. But with this prophecy of Agabus, what I want to draw your attention to, so there'll be a great famine throughout all the world, the Roman world. But then he goes on to say, then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. So there was a famine throughout the Roman Empire. But there were particular places at particular times that suffered immeasurably. And we discover that Judea especially struggled with this drought, more so than other areas within the Roman Empire. And so the brethren, the Christians, determined to send relief to Judea. And, of course, Jerusalem is in Judea. So that we understand to be the background. Severe drought. This letter was written, 2 Corinthians was written toward the back end of that drought. Toward the back end of that drought. So the people there were struggling financially and to feed themselves. There was great need. And the disciples, through the hands of the apostles, were sending money so they could bring food in. Now, there's something else worth noting in relation to this situation. The Judean churches, of course, were primarily made up by Jewish converts. And we know, again, through the testimony of Scripture, when Jews were converted, they faced terrible persecution from their fellow countrymen. So when Jews accepted Jesus Christ as the Messiah, it wasn't just carry on life as normal. They were thrown out of their houses. Their families would have nothing to do with them. And many lost their jobs. They were unable to work and provide for themselves. Making ends meet for oneself and for one's family could be near impossible. If you were a converted Jew living in a predominantly Jewish society, you're a complete outcast. You may remember, you may not remember, but in our studies in the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking through the Apostle John, addressing the church of Smyrna. Smyrna is not in Judea, it's in Asia Minor, but there were a lot of Jews living in Smyrna. And Christ refers to the synagogue in Smyrna as a synagogue of Satan. The Jews there were persecuting Jewish converts terribly. And so people cast out of their houses, unable to make a living. And Christ says to those believers, though you are poor, yet you are rich. Jesus says of those people, I know your poverty. In other words, I know the fact you are struggling to put bread in your mouths because you can no longer work. And believers in Smyrna were basically reduced to begging because they were unable to make ends meet. Cast out, family, friends, no employment. And so Jewish converts back then paid a serious price for faith in Christ. So I would put it to you this morning that the background to this collection is twofold. First of all, we know that there was serious drought and as a consequence, famine throughout the whole of the Roman Empire on and off for a long period of time. And Judea was especially affected. We know that. And we also know along with that, that the Jewish converts in Judea faced significant persecution and are unable to feed themselves. And so there is a sense of urgency for collections to be taken up so the believers in and around Jerusalem could take care of their basic daily needs. And that would mean for them importing food long distances. There are no crops, no animals. They were struggling along. And so they would have to buy food from afar off, and they needed money to do so. So this is no minor thing, this struggle. And it's no minor thing, no peripheral thing for fellow believers to help those who are suffering with financial needs. And in fact, this was a major part of Paul's ministry. And we can overlook this, you know. We can latch on to our favorite doctrines, those sort of kind of Reformed Protestant doctrines, and we thump the pulpit over them. Yet a major, major part of Paul's ministry was overseeing the fact that men and women and boys and girls would have food to put in their mouths and a warm coat to put on their backs. In Galatians chapter 2, 9 and 10, Paul, speaking about his time in Jerusalem, he says this to the Galatians, Galatians 2, 9 and 10. And when James, Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor. They desired that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. And so here are Paul and Barnabas. They've been commissioned by the church in Jerusalem to go to the Gentiles while the others would go to the Jews. And they are sent off with the mandate to ensure that the poor are looked after. Do good to all. If you can help the poor of this world, then do so, but especially the household of faith. In Romans chapter 15, Paul emphasizes the financial responsibility that the Gentiles have specifically towards Jewish believers. Let us remember something. The gospel is Jewish. It is first to the Jew. And we step into their blessings, the blessings that rightly belong to the Jews. The gospel, first and foremost, was for the Jews and then to the Gentiles. And in Romans chapter 15, Paul is making this point that we Gentiles have an obligation to look after our Jewish brethren because their blessings have flowed to us through their Messiah and salvation in him. And Paul specifically speaks in Romans chapter 15 of a financial responsibility towards them. I mean, it's a side issue, but there is no place for that antagonistic spirit towards the Jews that you find among so many Christians. That anti-Semitism, that should not be found in the Church of Jesus. The Church of Jesus Christ has an obligation to evangelize the Jews and to care for them, especially Jewish believers. And I'm no premillennial. I'm not premillennial. That's an obligation we biblically have. And it's an obligation that is stressed in the New Testament. Just coming back then to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, where this issue of the gift is raised, this issue of a collection. So Paul had written to them about contributing to the church at Jerusalem. And this was the plan. This was the plan that Paul had. He said, and I'm just paraphrasing, he said, you take up the collection, you get it all together, so when I come, when I visit, all I have to do is receive the money. In other words, I'm not taking up the collection for you, you have to do it. And so that way it's all together and I'll come and receive it, and then you write a letter regarding this collection and you appoint a delegate. And myself, that is Paul, and the delegate with the letter from you, we will take the gift to Jerusalem. Very wise. The gift was not left in the hands of one person. That is biblical wisdom. So then nobody could be accused of taking any money. A letter was written, the money was counted, and two of them, two delegates, Paul and somebody from the church, would take the money to Jerusalem. And Paul wanted it all taken care of. He said, I'm not doing the collection for you. I'll receive it. You take up the collection so it's ready for when I get there. And the implication seems to be, bearing in mind that there was a lot of tension between him and the Corinthians, I don't want to be accused of extrapolating money out of the Corinthian people. You take up the offering. I don't want to be seen coming along and trying to force people to open their purse strings. It's often it's an awkward thing with money, isn't it? You take up the offering. I'm not doing it for you. I'll just take whatever is given with one of your delegates and we'll deliver it to Jerusalem. So there's good wisdom all around there, with Paul. But the problem though was this, it didn't happen. The offering didn't take place. Paul didn't get there because of the difficulties he had with the church. And so the offering never took place. And so now he is writing to them again that things are good, things are sweet. Let's return to this offering that you need to put together for the sake of the churches in and around Jerusalem. And in verse 6, just to paraphrase verse 6, here he says, Titus will return before I come. I'll send Titus and Titus can get the ball rolling. He will remind you and he will bring my letter and he can get the ball rolling. You put together the offering and then when I come, I can collect it with your delegate and we can take it then to Judea. So Paul reminds them of their obligation. Giving financially is a responsibility that all of God's people need to be reminded of from time to time. How many of us, in all honesty, at times have not struggled with the idea of giving up our hard-earned money? We need reminding because parting with money does not come easily, and we tend to want to pull back. We need reminding because the needs of the church locally and further afield are very easily neglected. We live comfortably. We are used to a certain standard of living and the needs and conditions of other people and their circumstances are very easily lost on us. It's just, the suffering, the struggles, it's over there somewhere, out of sight, out of mind. We need reminding because our obligations get forgotten just with the busyness of life and the demands that come upon us and responsibilities. And we're consumed with our own little lot and we forget what is going on elsewhere. We need reminding because we fail to live in the light of God's generosity towards us. And Paul is going to speak about God's generosity in these chapters and touch on some of these issues as we make our way through and we consider this subject. So that's the first thing, the circumstances of the churches in Judea. There was poverty, there was famine and hardship, and they were really struggling to make ends meet. And though there had been famine elsewhere in the Roman Empire, others were doing far better than Judea. And those Gentile churches had a responsibility to care for their Jewish brethren. So that's what's going on. The second thing I want to consider is the response of the Macedonian churches. The response of the Macedonian churches. So in verses 1 to 6, Paul sets before the Corinthians the example of those churches in the area of Macedonia, as I've already said, the church at Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. Verse 1 reads, "Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." Let me paraphrase that by saying what Paul means here is this. I want to show you how the grace of God worked through the churches of Macedonia and how through their giving they were a blessing to the churches of Judea. That's what he's saying here. How God's grace worked through them to help others. And what Paul then does is point out seven characteristics of the Macedonian giving. Seven characteristics of the Macedonian giving. Now, we will only look at them quickly, I promise you. You'll be home at least in time for dinner. Okay, so seven characteristics of Macedonian giving. The first one is this: they gave in the midst of affliction. They gave in the midst of affliction. Verse 2, that in great trial of affliction. Now, we know in Acts chapter 17, when Paul was in Thessalonica, he went to the synagogue for three Sabbaths. He preached the gospel, emphasizing obviously that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Some of the Jews believed. We're told that some of the well-known women of significance believed, and a great many of the Greeks believed. And so there was fruit from Paul's labor. Yet at the same time, there was also a great many of the Jews who turned on him. They did not like what they were hearing. They were envious of the fruit that he was bearing. And we are told that they went to the marketplace and they raised up a mob of just, you know, violent men to attack the Christians. Okay, so the Macedonians knew what it was to suffer for their faith. And we're told in Acts chapter 17 that they raided the house of Jason and they dragged Jason out and a group of others and took them to the court. They were looking for Paul, but Paul managed to escape. And so it wasn't easy being a Macedonian believer, particularly when Jews were converted, because the unconverted Jews went wild. It's interesting, is it not, that the offering taken up amongst the Macedonians that Paul is appealing to was actually being sent to Jews. There's no sense of animosity. There's no sense that, look what Jews are doing to us here. No, they saw the converted Jews in Judea as their brethren. There were no sort of, you know, racial and religious lines drawn in the sand. We'll help this group, but not that group. Collectively, all of the believers together in Macedonia were willing to help those in Jerusalem and Judea, predominantly converted Jews. Furthermore, I think when we think of this affliction, they weren't distracted by their circumstances. You know, some people can be so busy licking their own wounds because, you know, life is difficult and painful and things haven't turned out the way I thought and I've got this trouble and that trouble, and they're so busy with themselves and the difficulty of their life, they don't think about anybody else's and needs greater than their own. They're distracted with their own situation, but that was not the case for the Macedonians. Now, believers faced difficulty everywhere. The Corinthians had their difficulties with opposition, but the Corinthians never had the same kind of challenges that faced the Macedonians. We have no record of riots in Corinth. yet we have record of riots in Macedonia. So Paul is saying to the Corinthians, look at the Macedonian giving. They gave in the midst of severe affliction. You have nothing like that. You don't have a lot on your plate to distract you. They did. They were facing affliction, yet they still gave. And so it's an exhortation to the Corinthians to be faithful to their commitment to take up this collection. Secondly, they gave joyfully. Verse 2, the abundance of their joy. We'll see in a moment that they gave willingly and generously, the attributes of joy. So there's nothing reluctant about their giving. They weren't sort of umming and ahhing and, you know, doing all the sums. They weren't trying to sort of, you know, take money from one hand that was, you know, unwilling to give, and there's a sort of a wrestling taking place within them. And sometimes we can be like that, can't we? You know, we know we should give, but, you know, how much do we want to give? Let's not go overboard, and maybe just this much, and is that too much? And we don't find that spirit amongst the Macedonians. What does the scripture say? God loves a cheerful giver. So I often say motivation in the Christian life is everything. God loves a cheerful giver. And the cheerful giver wants to be a blessing to others. The cheerful giver sees what God has done for them. The cheerful giver sees the good that will come through their contribution. And they want to make a contribution. It's not reluctant. It's not given through gritted teeth. Well, if I must, then I'll give something. They're happy to give. Thirdly, we are told they gave out of their poverty. Verse 2, their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. As I've already pointed out, some of the believers in Macedonia, we know, were Jews. What was life? What was life like for Jewish believers in places where there were many other Jews? They were cast out, but they were poor. Yet the Jews in Macedonia were generous in their giving. They gave out of their poverty, and not just those of Jewish extraction, but all the Macedonians. What we know about Macedonia is that it was not a particularly rich region. It was not a particularly wealthy area. The Corinthians, however, Corinth had two harbors. It was noted as one of the wealthiest cities on earth. It was known for its commerce and its trade. Macedonia, not so wealthy. Jews there suffering without jobs. Yet the Macedonians gave out of their poverty. The Corinthians could give out of their wealth. That's not to say, of course, that, you know, everybody in the Corinthian church had notes falling out of their pockets and, you know, but many of them did. Paul said of the Corinthians, they lack for nothing. They lack for nothing. Now, everybody should give. Everybody should give, but how much more so, comparatively speaking, those who have an abundance? Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. If you're reasonably flush, Paul says, by the inspiration of the Spirit, don't be haughty, don't be tight-fisted with what you have. Fourthly, they gave generously, verse 3, for I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability. What does generosity look like? It's often said that generosity is not seen in terms of how much is given, but in terms of how much is held back. It's a good way of looking at it. Generosity is seen in terms of how much you hold on to, not how much you give. You hear of these rock stars making donations, don't you? Mick Jagger, by the kindness of his heart, gives $10,000 to some sort of charity. That's like you giving $2. It sounds a lot, but when you think what the storehouse looks like, it's nothing. It's loose change. Of course, we know of the widow's two mites. Now, what she put into the offering really had no monetary value in the Roman Empire. It had some value for her, but that was only in terms of buying a little bit of vegetable, something, you know, a bit of bread and vegetable for the evening meal. That's really it. But she put in all that she had, so she had nothing in the storehouse. So she gave abundantly. She gave generously, even though what she gave really had very little value. Likewise, the Macedonians gave heartily, even more than they could really afford. Yes, and beyond their ability, says Paul. So they really stretched themselves. Now, something important to understand here, I think we do need to understand this. When we look at the scriptures in terms of giving, God is not impractical and God is not demanding. God does not expect you to empty every last penny into the offering. God does not despise people living comfortable lives. And sometimes Christians can be sort of over the top, sort of giving everything and, oh, you know, we have no money at home and, you know, we're sort of in rags. And I knew of a couple of years ago through the church who boasted about the fact they never had any money and everything they wore was secondhand and threadbare. And it seemed to be a badge of honor. We don't need to live like that. God doesn't expect people to live. There is nothing in the scripture that says God is after every last penny. Nothing at all ever comes across to us like that. God doesn't expect everything, but he does call us to be generous with what we have. He does call us to stretch ourselves. But he does so within reason. And so the Macedonians were generous. Fifthly, they gave willingly. Again, verse 3. They were freely willing. So what this means is that they didn't merely give out of a sense of duty. They wanted to give because they cared about Christians in difficult situations. They were willing. Now, some people pay the tithe because that's what they owe. And that's how they see it. It's God's law. God's law demands a tithe, and so that's what they pay. Do you know there's a sense in which God's law has never been just tithe, ever. Never was under the old covenant, is not under the new covenant either. There is a much greater law than the tithe. For example, it was never just the tithe anyway. It was always tithes and offerings. The tithe is the base amount that was necessary for the running of the temple. But then there were free will offerings that ought to accompany the tithe. In other words, people should be willing to go above and beyond that 10%. But the principle always has been and always will be the law of love. The law of compassion, the law of kindness, the law of generosity, that is the law that we live by. Not I've given my 10%, I've calculated it to the cent, and I've given my 10%. That is never the law by which we live. We live by the law of love. We live by the law of we care for other people. We are burdened for the kingdom of God. We want to contribute to God's work elsewhere. That's the law that we are to live by. Now, the tithe might be a good benchmark by all means. It sets a benchmark, but that's all that it is. Tithes and offerings, free will offerings. You see, the Macedonians gave not merely a tithe. They didn't come with their 10%. This was a free will offering. They willingly, joyfully, generously gave to God's people. They were not forced. Paul didn't rock up in Macedonia speaking about tithing, speaking about 10%. In fact, we can build upon this with the next point, point number 6. They gave with urgency. I gave with urgency, verse 4, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering of the saints, ministering to the saints. So they understood the situation in Judea and they were on the front foot. And look at Paul's language, imploring us. What it means is this, that they were the ones, they went to Paul urging him to take money. You stop and think of it with the Corinthians. Paul is reminding the Corinthians, you need to fulfill this obligation. You know, you have a commitment to the churches of Judea and now it's time to follow through on that commitment. But you know, with the churches at Macedonia, it's kind of the other way around. It's not Paul urging them to give. It's the Macedonians urging Paul to take their gift with him to Jerusalem. Imploring us with much urgency. And so, you know, the Corinthians see a responsibility. They do see it as a duty to help others, but it's not mere duty. There's a willingness, there's a generosity, there's a joy, there's an urgency to it on their part. See, they were proactive. They were proactive. They were concerned. They're not waiting for someone to come knocking on the door asking for money. They're there ready with the money bags. Paul's here. Come on, you need to get this money to Judea, imploring them to take the money to help suffering Christians. Now, just lastly, number 7, they gave financially because they had first given themselves to God. They gave financially because they had first given themselves to God. Verse 5, and not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. And I would put to you this morning that this is really the key to the 6 other points. And it's the key to all of our giving, our time, our energy, our resources, our abilities, our finances. And it's this, we must first give ourselves to the Lord. If you are not walking with the Lord, if you are not in fellowship with him, if you are not submitted to his will, if you do not see the kingdom of God as your first priority in life, then you will not give as you should. If you do not see your heart as belonging to God, and it is your supreme devotion and privilege and responsibility to serve him, then you will not be a generous, willing, joyful giver. These other 6 points will break down. And yet there are people who give in the Christian life, because there is an expectation to give. But these 6 points have broken down. They're not in place. They sacrifice through gritted teeth, not out of joy and out of love and thankfulness and out of a desire to make a contribution. They give because it's what's expected and they want to keep face. Now, let me make a point to you here this morning, be very, very clear about this. God does not want your money. God does not need your money. And I am not one of those preachers that bang on endlessly about giving. God forbid that kind of message ever comes from our pulpit. God does not need your money. You know why? He already has it. Your money is already his. And he could take it all from you if he wanted like that. It's already his. You don't own it. It is simply a gift given by God. And within that gift, you don't have to give it all back, but he does require some of it in his service. But understand something. It already belongs to the Lord. It's never yours. It's already his. Do you know what God wants? Not your money. You know what God wants? He wants your heart. God wants your love. He wants your devotion. He wants your commitment to walking with him. He wants your trust. And he wants for those qualities then to be expressed in relationship to his people. And this is the biblical principle. you will relate to God's people directly in terms of how you relate to God. And we may not think in these terms, but that's what the Bible teaches. You remember in Matthew chapter 25, the separation of the sheep and the goats and that which characterizes unbelief and that which characterizes faith. And Jesus says that his people will look like this. They will be those who go with a cup of cold water and they go with a blanket and with some money or to visit the sick or to visit people in jail and that kind of thing. And Jesus commends the sheep that they did these things. And he says to them, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did to me. When did we do these things to you, Lord? When did we do all of those things to you? Inasmuch as you did it to my brethren, you did it to me. There is a direct parallel to how we relate to God and how we see God's people. We don't have a heart for the church and for people and feel compassion and warmth and generosity. That's because we are ultimately cold to God. We are cold to him. We are indifferent to him. And it's then reflected in the fact we are indifferent to his people. Oh, you blessed me with water and with food and blankets and you visited me and you ministered to me. Well, when did we do those things to you, Lord? We don't remember looking after you, Lord, in that capacity, in those ways. We don't remember that. In as much as you did it to my people, you did it to me. But Paul says, as the Macedonians firstly gave themselves to God, they also gave themselves to the apostolic party. The one naturally followed the other. The Macedonians saw themselves as God's fellow workers along with the apostles and the apostolic party. And they entered into their labors and it showed itself in terms of their giving. And this is what Paul wants to see with the Corinthians. It's holding up the Macedonians. So look at their giving. Affliction, poverty, hardship and so on and so forth. And yet look at them. They were generous. They were willing. They were eager. They were urgent. They even gave above and beyond their means. Yet the Corinthians had it far easier. Wealthy congregation. Nowhere, nothing like the trouble that was seen in Macedonia. Let us conclude this morning. God provides money and many other good things so that you can live a comfortable life. And I'll stress again, God does not despise people living well. The book of Ecclesiastes, it's stressed that it is a blessing given to us to be able to work and to enjoy the fruit of our labor. And that is a good thing. God does not despise people living comfortably. And God does not make heavy demands. God does not provide for you with one hand, as it were, and with the other hand, take everything that you've got. You know, he wants it all back. God is not greedy, but he does call for you and for me to be givers and not just receivers. And if we are in communion with him, we will care for his people and we will want to help them out. He generously, joyfully, willingly gives to you. And therefore, we ought to generously, joyfully, and willingly give to others. That is the principle. Well, as we look at this subject over the coming weeks, and interestingly, you know, Paul doesn't just write a couple of verses on this. There are two chapters devoted to this issue of financially supporting God's work. And so it's a good time for all of us, I think, to reflect upon our own giving and to think about God's care for us and the privilege and the responsibility that we have to make a contribution to his kingdom. Yes, we are to pray for his kingdom. Of course we are to pray. But as we also know in the book of James, that faith without works is dead, dead, dead faith. We are to roll up our sleeves. We are to be willing to get our hands dirty. We are to reach out to people That will involve our finances. It will involve more than our finances, giving to people our time and our friendship and in all kinds of ways. We are to be a giving people, just as God has generously given to us. But most certainly, we need to learn what it is to be generous in the hip pocket, because God is abundantly generous to us. Well, may he be pleased to bless the ministry of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen.